to the glory of God. And when the Lord wondrously saved me back in 1971, the argument about the resurrection was more prominent than they are today. They were more intense back then than they are today. Back in the early 1970s, there was widespread consensus among believers and non-believers alike, especially here in America, that deciding about that biblical claim that Jesus literally, physically, bodily rose from the dead by the glory of the Father really mattered. We were at Jones Park this morning, and I remember in 1972 setting up a trailer, a flatbed trailer there, and having what we called a solid rock concert, and we had 3 days of preaching and singing, and I'm 16, 17 years old, and we were trying our best to win Gulfport for Jesus and sowing seed, and got into tremendous discussions with people that came by that day, those 3 days, about the resurrection. And it was a seminal issue back then. Back then, you took a stand either way. You either eagerly believed in the resurrection or you categorically rejected it. And if you did believe in the resurrection, then you also generally believed the rest of the Bible and you called yourself a Christian. And if you rejected the resurrection 45 years ago, then generally speaking, you relegated the rest of the Bible to be a myth and nonsense, and you were intentionally and proudly not a Christian. But a very strange thing has happened over the last 45 years. Today, that question, that debate, that issue, did Jesus literally, physically, and bodily rise from the dead, is not nearly as prominent and not nearly as intense as it once was. Because at one level, people feel that the resurrection of a man from the dead 2,000 years ago, way across the ocean, really doesn't have much of an impact on their own lives. Because after all, different people believe in different things, and maybe it happened and maybe it didn't. And if it did and that helps some people to get along in this life, then fine. But it really doesn't make much of a difference to me, and it really doesn't affect me and my life all that much. So it's kind of a take it or leave it issue today. And so many people today really think that they can call themselves a Christian. They can join a church. They can think they can be in good standing with God and either be unsure about the resurrection of Jesus or outright reject it, that it's irrelevant to them. And sadly, there is very little within many of those religious organizations that would ever do anything to challenge these people about that. Even though the Bible categorically teaches that if you do not believe in the resurrection, you cannot be saved. You're not going to go to heaven if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, in our modern American culture, where everything today is relative, objective, propositional, and absolute truth is no longer vital. We have elevated personal opinion to be just as valuable as truth. And at the same time, we have lowered and devalued divine absolute truth to be nothing more than personal opinion. It is common today to hear people say, well, that's just your opinion, when presented with clear biblical truth that they either don't like or don't want to hear. Or when confronted with things that they really don't want to accept, they will quickly say, well, that's just your opinion. The mayor of San Francisco recently made a speech, and it was on the evening news, and I was listening to the mayor talk about, well, that my truth is this, as though truth is designer, that you can have your truth, and I can have my truth, and somebody else can have their truth, and it's all true. That's the result of 100 years of relativity. Thank you, Albert Einstein. It's common today for people to honestly believe that what they believe and what they trust in and what they accept is truth, as long as they're sincere about it, or as long as they really, really, really agree with it, even if what they believe or trust in contradicts the absolute truth of Scripture. Many very sincere people will say, God knows my heart, which is really just a catch-all phrase that seeks to justify whatever they believe and whatever they're doing. And since they honestly believe that deep down they really are nice people, it really doesn't matter if they accept the biblical claim that God physically and literally and bodily raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion. Many take the attitude that I may or may not call myself a Christian, and if the resurrection seems helpful to me, then I may believe it, and if it doesn't, then I won't. But whether I do or I don't, it doesn't affect my relationship with God. And it doesn't change where I am going to spend eternity. So I've got a question. Is that true? Does it matter, as far as our eternity is concerned, whether or not Jesus rose from the dead? The answer to that question is what I want to explore today. Now, behind those two different kinds of unbelief, the kind from 45 years ago and the kind from today, is a completely different set of assumptions. For example, back when I was first saved, the assumption among unbelievers then was that there was a body of fixed, closed, and natural laws that make the world understandable and scientifically manageable. And these laws simply did not allow the truth of the claim that somebody had risen from the dead to live forever to be believed by intelligent and thinking people. And that was a commonly held assumption back then. I ran into many, many people that would use that on me. You really believe that this man rose? You really believe that? But Blair, you're smart. Do you really believe? I really believe that. So that was a commonly held assumption back then, that the modern world, with all of its scientific understanding of natural law, does not allow for resurrections. So unbelief back then was often rooted in that kind of smug, intellectual self-righteousness disguised as scientific analysis, when in fact it was simply blind, ignorant disbelief. And the owner and the creator of the universe calls everybody who acts that way a fool. You're a fool if you disbelieve in God. You're a fool if you do not believe in the resurrection. You're not smart. You're not intelligent. You're not somebody to be emulated. You're not somebody to be admired. You're pathetic. You're a fool. But today in 2017, that is not the most common working assumption that we face. Today the assumption is not that there are natural laws outside of me that forbid my acceptance of the resurrection of Jesus. But rather, the assumption that we face today is that there is a personal law that is somewhere inside of me that says I don't have to accept anything in my life that I don't find personally helpful or personally relevant. Or you could state this modern assumption another way by saying that many people that actually believe that truth for me is not objective or propositional. It's not divine or absolute. Truth is simply whatever I find to be personally attractive and personally helpful. And with that new assumption in place, and with that new subjective and suppositional inner law in place, it really doesn't matter whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, because whether he did or didn't is irrelevant to these people. Their only issue is, do I care? Do I personally find that idea helpful? Do I feel that it helps me flourish as a human being? One person was asking me, what has God done for me lately? It seems like the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day doesn't. Then they will view the resurrection of Jesus the same way they view UFOs and possible life in some distant galaxy or some special effects in a movie. They really don't need to bother with it. And their false pseudo-humility will also say, but if it helps somebody else to believe and to trust in the resurrection of Jesus, then by all means, that's just peachy keen. But don't try to impose that nonsense on me. And that is increasingly becoming the attitude of more and more people here in America, especially those younger than 45. In fact, some of you sitting here today may actually think that way without even knowing that that's the way you're thinking. You have simply absorbed the carnal logic from the general culture because that way of thinking is now woven into most television shows, most advertising, most movies. It is taught in most modern educational curricula from the public school system. So what I'm attempting to do this morning is to confront this issue head on and honestly examine how we as human beings sift through the new indoctrination that is coming at us every day from all of these various sources. So this goes back to what I've told you many, many times. Every book that you read, whether it's fact or fiction book, every television program you watch, every movie you watch, every song that you listen to is a sermon. It has been thought out. It has been written. It has been produced. It is designed to affect you in some way. It's designed to try to teach you something, to try to make you agree with something or to disagree with something. And so I'm not telling you not to learn. I am not opposed to education. I am opposed to indoctrination. I am opposed to mindless, blind indoctrination where we simply become mindless, numbed robots accepting whatever the dog drags in through the door, because I don't think that's intellectual, I don't think that's academic, and I don't think that's education. And so I want you to think. I want to challenge you in this church with concepts and things that will make you ponder and make you pray and make you ask questions. That's why the first Sunday night of every month we have questions and answers. You're supposed to be struggling with these divine truths that you're presented with every Sunday morning, and you're supposed to be leaving here sometimes gloriously exhilarated and sometimes unbelievably dismayed. When you drive out the driveway, I do not believe that we're better off by always being happy. I don't believe that. I don't think life is good because life is long. I think life is good because it's deep and it's wide. And God will allow you to experience unbelievable suffering and unbelievable glory in this life. Because you cannot even begin to imagine how magnificent it is to stand on the highest mountain until you have agonized in the lowest valley. And God is good to let you have valley times so that you can appreciate those mountaintops. And I would suggest to you that nothing grows at the top of a mountain. There's nothing at the highest mountain in the world but death and wind and snow. Insects can't live up there. There's no vegetation on top of Mount Everest. All of the green, all of the fruit, all of the lushness, all of the productivity is always down in the valley. Never on the mountaintop. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? And my hope is that when I put the resurrection of Jesus Christ before you today, not simply as a religious belief, but as a historical fact, not something that might be helpful to some people, but as something that is required if anyone is to spend eternity in heaven. If I, by God's grace, if I am successful this morning, then you will not so easily buy into the bombardment of pagan and humanistic and just flat out wrong information concerning this issue. NBC News and U.S. News and World Report and ABC News is on a search for Jesus. You know, they're trying to find Jesus. And they're looking everywhere but in the only place He can be found, which is in the Bible. Amen. And so they don't find Him. And so they come to the conclusion that He's not, that He doesn't exist. Because they didn't look for Him in the only place He can be found, the Scriptures. But we need to know that the rejection of the resurrection is not only being carried out by the smug, self-righteous, apathetic, and atheistic people, But the physical and bodily resurrection of Jesus 3 days after he died on the cross is also categorically denied by the fanatical, dedicated followers of the demonic religion of Islam. Now, I didn't know that until recently. I had my first serious conversation with a man who was well-trained in Islam about 15 years ago when I invited him to come here and speak. He was raised in Egypt and was schooled in Islamic theology. And so he came to tell us what Islam was, because your president back then was telling you that Islam and Christianity were sister faiths. And so I wanted to find out if that was true. And I discovered for the first time that if you share the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with a real dedicated Muslim, you will find out they don't believe that Jesus is God. They do not believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And they do not believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Islam teaches that there was actually a replacement on the cross, and Jesus completely escaped death and thus never needed a resurrection. Islam teaches that later on Jesus was taken bodily into heaven. In the Quran, in Surah 4, verses 156 and 157, it says, quote, "And for there, the Jews saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God, yet they did not slay him, neither crucified him. Only a likeness of that was shown to them. Those regarding him, they have no knowledge of him, except the following of surmise. And they slew him not of certainty. For indeed, God raised him up to him. God is almighty, all wise." Unquote. Therefore, Islam teaches that the central message of the New Testament and of biblical Christianity is all built on a mistake. I was in Nashville not long ago, and this huge, big, huge, beautiful Presbyterian church, gorgeous building. Just thank you, Jesus. What a testimony of Christ's righteousness that a church like that would be in the city of Nashville. And I was just so impressed and just so anxious to talk with the pastor. And the pastor got up and preached that the fall of Adam was a big mistake. It was just a big misunderstanding that there's no such thing as sin. And that preaching the gospel involves nothing more nor less than when you stop at a red light and a bum is begging you for money, that you get his name. And so he came to me after church and asked me how I enjoyed the sermon. And I told him. So it's all, Islam says that everything we hold dear and everything the Bible teaches is all wrong. Jesus Christ is not God. He didn't die on the cross. He did not rise from the dead. And that means two things. Number one, it means that Islam very clearly and precisely rejects the very core of the New Testament scriptures. And number two, that means that those who understand and believe what Islam teaches cannot be saved. There's absolutely no wiggle room here. The Holy Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that fallen human beings of every stripe and color are justified by what we believe in and what we confess and what we trust in, and not by what we do to make ourselves acceptable in God's sight. All of the doing that you have in Christianity is carried out by those who have already been born from above as a human response to what God has already done in us and for us by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the baptisms that we will carry out immediately after this service will involve people who have already been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. Each one has trusted in Jesus personally, and they've trusted in his finished work in three areas: Jesus' sinless life, Jesus' vicarious or substitutionary death, and Jesus' physical and bodily resurrection. The water that I will immerse these people in does not have the power to wash their sins away. Now, I just gave you a statement of theology just now. I don't know if you picked it up. Because I'm going to immerse them in water. Yeah. I'm not going to sprinkle them. Yeah. Because sprinkling at best is an Old Testament truth. That's as good as it gets. It's an Old Testament truth, and it was done with blood, not with water. Other than that, there is no sprinkling of water in the Bible. And so I'm going to immerse them totally in water. Huh? But the water does not have the power to wash their sins away. The Lord's table that we enjoyed on the first day of this month and last Wednesday evening does not have the power to wash our sins away. Attending the church service today does not have the power to wash your sins away. Christians do not believe and they do not teach that participation in the sacraments forgives sin or saves souls. Christians do not believe or teach that baptism forgives sin or saves souls. Christians do not believe or teach that our sins are forgiven and our souls are saved by human determinism. So believing and trusting and confessing who Jesus is and what Jesus did, that's what saves people. And that means that Christians believe and teach what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10, verses 6 through 13. You want to go there with me? Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 13. The epistle of Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 13. I want your eyes to see this. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. We just said it in our worship here. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That, here's the end of that. That, so that, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that word Lord there comes from a word that means Yahweh. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is God, and you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Why? For or because with the heart a person believes, resulting in what? So if your belief is not resulting in some righteousness, you're not believing. Are you believing in the wrong thing? Huh? And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in what? So if what you confess is not resulting in your salvation, you confess in the wrong thing. But the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, I got a question. What about all these people I met last week in Walmart that said they were disappointed because they tried to serve God for years and God disappointed them? You ever met people like that? They say, I tried, I prayed, it didn't do me any good. The Bible says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's what it says. Jesus ain't never done me wrong. Amen to that. Hallelujah. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Because whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hallelujah. So all lost sinners must be graciously and sovereignly brought to a place by God the Holy Spirit where that person understands that he is lost and he understands and believes and publicly confesses that Jesus Christ is God Almighty in human flesh. And that same person is also graciously and sovereignly given the gift of saving faith where he may believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul wrote here that the belief results in righteousness and the confession results in salvation. So it is very important to know that we get our information about what to believe and what to teach and what to confess and what to trust in from the Scriptures, huh? And from the Scriptures alone. We do not trust our own intuition. We do not trust our own hearts or what some ecclesiastical hierarchy has said. We are those who believe and teach that what the Scriptures say about Jesus and about salvation and what the Scriptures say about creation and right and wrong and heaven and hell and the resurrection are historical facts, not merely theological debate points. A biblical Christian believes and teaches that God Almighty humbled Himself, not only in taking on flesh in the incarnation, but also taking on nouns and verbs through the inspiration of Scripture. A manger in an obscure Jewish village in the first century, and a bloody cross outside the gates of Jerusalem 33 years later were not sensational events at that time. And neither are pronouns and the various tenses of verbs. But that is the method that the one true and living God chose to reveal Himself to man. A poor Jewish peasant and a prepositional phrase have something in common. They are both very human, and they are both very ordinary. And the fact that the poor peasant was God in human flesh, and the prepositional phrase is the Word of God in human language, doesn't change that. Therefore, if God so humbled Himself to drape human flesh over perfect deity, and to make sure that very common human language was recorded on scrolls, how can any thinking person be so arrogant to ignore either the full humanity of Jesus Christ or the words of Scripture? And so when the Bible tells us that 3 days after He died on the cross, that life from God entered back into Jesus' dead body, and He opened His eyes and He stood up and He walked out of that tomb and He rose from the dead, we believe that. And we trust and we confess and we teach and we defend that, because that is what the Bible says. And it goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 and 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." And that means that if Jesus was, and if He did everything that the Bible says that He was and did, and but did not rise from the dead, the Bible says our faith is worthless and we are still in our sin. So without the literal and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, not a single sin has been forgiven and not a single soul has been saved. That's how important this is. Now there are several significant historical reasons why the Islamic reconstruction of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is not true. But here's the point in taking our text from Isaiah 53 this morning. This chapter was not written by Christians after Christ's coming. This chapter is not some effort by those in the early church to rewrite history about what really on that particular Friday happened and then what happened on that particular Sunday. This chapter was written by a Jewish prophet 700 years before Jesus was ever born. And it was copied thousands of times and was published and had been distributed as far west as England and as far east as India, 200 years before Jesus Christ came. And what this prophet saw in the future was not a mere man who taught some people about some things about God, but it was God Himself, who was born of a virgin and who lived a perfectly sinless life. Isaiah does not record a man who escapes death and thus has no need for a resurrection, as Islam teaches, but a Messiah who dies, and who dies explicitly in the place of sinners, and then rises again to make intercession for His redeemed and His forgiven and His justified people forever. In my weakest moments, in the darkest parts of the night, when I'm at my wit's end, I take great courage that my Savior is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, making intercession for me at that very moment. So this sermon is about what really matters. Not just what your own heart says matters to you. It is about unshakable, unchangeable, absolute truth and your relation to that truth. Now, one of the great advantages of having the Old Testament and the New Testament in one Bible is that they give support to each other. Together they strengthen our faith that both are God's Word. So if you are Jewish or come from a Jewish background, your confidence in the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures, may be very strong, and that's with good reason. The Old Testament is the Word of God, isn't it? And so when you see the amazing fulfillments of the Old Testament in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and His teachings, and the movement of Christianity that He unleashed on the world, your confidence in the New Testament should be made even stronger. Or if you've never read a syllable of the Old Testament and hear the story of Jesus Christ and His sinless life and perfect teaching and His death and resurrection, and you look at the movement that he unleashed, you may be overpowered by the truth and relevance and credibility of Christ and believe that he really is who he says he is, and you will become a Christian. I read with great interest a story of the Egyptian Christians who were being horribly persecuted by the Muslims, and their women were taken as slaves and their children were taken away from them. And the government of Egypt and the government of the United States was getting with these people because we're going to bomb the stew out of them and that's going to fix that. And these Christians gathered together and said, no, we need to pray for them. And we need to go to them and we need to forgive them. And we need to preach the gospel to them. And the governmental authorities of both the Islamic country of Egypt and the supposed Christian country of the United States, our military leaders that were meeting, they couldn't understand people being so silly. These are your enemies, they said. They're hurting you. We're going to bomb them. And they said, our Savior told us to forgive them. And our Savior told us to pray for them and to rejoice that we were chosen to suffer for His namesake. You look at that and you say, what in the world would cause people to act that way? So this sermon is about what really matters. So if you've never read a syllable of the Old Testament and hear the story of Jesus Christ and His sinless life and His perfect teaching and His death and His resurrection, and you look at the movement that He unleashed, you may be overpowered by the truth and relevance and credibility of Christ and believe that Jesus really is who He says He is, and you will become a Christian. And then you discover that this Jesus embraces and endorses the whole Old Testament as being true and reliable scripture, as when He said, do not think that I am come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so when your confidence in the Old Testament, it grows precisely because of the New Testament. And so it works all through the Christian life. The better you know Jesus, the better you know the roots of His life and ministry that are in the Old Testament, where God was at work to prepare for the coming of His Son into history. And the better you know the Old Testament, the better you know the meaning of Jesus Christ and what He came to fulfill that God has been planning for so long. So this morning I thought it would deepen our understanding and strengthen our faith if we fixed our gaze on the resurrection of Jesus as it was described by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before it happened. And here in Isaiah 53 we will see the content and the confirmation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will see content because the precious meaning of it for our lives is open to us. And we will see confirmation because it was predicted 700 years before it happened. Let's go to Isaiah 53 and see the prophecy that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who died and who would rise again, and that this death and resurrection are both planned by God and necessary. And as we look at this, keep in mind it has to do with you here and now and for the rest of your life and for all of eternity. Because what becomes clear from this chapter and from its fulfillment in the New Testament is that your sins can be forgiven. You can be declared righteous before God. You can have eternal life with the risen Christ in everlasting joy. So first, let's notice that the promised servant of the Lord was to die. And why he was to die. The death is made explicit in verses 8, 9, and 12. Let's read those again. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So after verse 7, says that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 8 says that the slaughter was successful. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Phrases like taken away, cut off out of the land of the living. This man was killed. And his death was an execution. His death was not accidental. Then verse 9 makes the death clear by referring to his burial. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But then look at verse 10 for a moment. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So this death is not a historical accident. It is the purpose and the plan, hold on, and the pleasure of God. So the death of God's redeeming servant is predicted here very clearly, isn't it? And there's one more confirmation from verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. Now why did Jesus die? When people say, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. For my sins. So he died to give you your sins? He died because he wanted for your sins. What does that phrase mean? He died for my sins. Actually, he didn't die for your sins. He died because of the result of your sin, which is the wrath of God against you because of your sin. Right? So why did Jesus die? We are told no less than 10 different times in this single chapter. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. He died for my griefs. Verse 4, and our sorrows, he died for my sorrows. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our, he died for our transgressions. Verse 5, he was crushed for our, he died for our iniquities, didn't he? Verse 5, the chastening for our well-being fell on him. So our well-being he died for. Verse 5, by his scourging we are healed. We are spiritually sick and need a healing. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. So my iniquity he died for. Verse 8, he was stricken. Why? For the transgression of my people. My transgression. Look at verse 11. He will bear their what? Iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of men. Jesus Christ did not come to give you a good Cadillac to drive in. He did not come to make your life measurably better here on the earth. That's a false gospel. Your life may get better. Your life may get worse. Your life may get measurably worse as soon as you become a Christian. In my own personal life, at 16 years of age, I came home late one night because I had gone and gotten saved that night. And I came home and told my mother and my father, where in the world have you been? I said, I got saved tonight. They said, oh my God, a religious fanatic. I was disowned by my grandfather. I was disowned by my father. And I was separated from my parents for 29 years as a result of me being saved, of me not going out and taking drugs, of me no longer going and getting drunk, of me not impregnating other girls. I was disowned. I'm not poor me. My father owns all the gold and the cattle on a thousand hills. And as you can tell, I've never missed many meals. So God takes care of me. The point is, your life may get measurably worse when you become a Christian. That's not why you become a Christian, so you can get good stuff from God. You become a Christian because he died to save you from your sins, from the wrath of God against your sins. Amen. Now, if you've ever asked, what is the essence of Christianity? What is at the heart and the center of it all? Here's the answer. Let's use the words of verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. This going astray, this turning to our own way is called sin. Turning away from God and making ourselves our own master and our own treasure is the rebellion against God that is sin. So, sin is you and me looking and beholding the magnificence of the glory of God and saying to Him, no thank you, I'd rather have something else. You can't insult God any more than that. So being a sinner does not mean you're a mass murderer or a pedophile. Being a sinner is that you do not treasure the glory of God, which is the most magnificent thing in the universe. That you put your hope and your love and your treasure and your delight in things that are passing away. And you insult God. You simply cannot belittle God's glory any more than that. You cannot insult God any more than that. So our sin insults God. Our sin tramples on the glory of God. That's what it means when it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That phrase, falling short, makes you think that you almost arrived at it, but you just fell just a little short. That's not what it means at all. Falling short in the original Greek means that you trample it under your feet with disgust. But because God is righteous, He must defend the glory that has been offended by our sin. God's righteous character compels Him to adjudicate the horror of His glory that is being insulted by the rebellion of man. And that adjudication is the eternal damnation of sinners in everlasting torment. Understand this, friends. You're here today. You think you chose to be here. I will tell you the Holy Spirit drew you here today. Hear me. Hear me clearly. Hell is forever. Nobody that goes to hell thought they were going. There's not a single person that goes to hell that thought he was going to go there. Every one of them were deceived. Every one of them thought they were good people. Nobody thinks they deserve hell that is going to hell. But while they're there, there is no escape. It is everlasting torment, day and night, forever. There are no holidays. There are no timeouts. There is no, The hell is described in the Bible in terrifying phrases. And the preacher of the gospel must relate those phrases to the people. Whatever you got to do to get out of hell, do it. It's worth it. Nobody should want to go to hell. It's not funny. It doesn't make you tough. It makes you stupid. Repent quickly to escape the damnation of God. You see, if God did not defend His glory that had been belittled by our wickedness, God would be agreeing with us that His glory was not worth defending. So this eternal damnation is certain because we are all guilty, and it is eternal because the offense must be corrected. Now, God could have left it at that. He didn't have to do anything to rescue us from our plight. God was not obligated to forgive or save a single soul. And He would have remained perfectly holy had He chosen to leave us in this terrible condition. But He didn't. Thank God He didn't. Before the foundation of the world, God chose to magnify the glory of His grace by rescuing unworthy sinners by what He alone would do for them. So from ages past, God chose to send a suffering servant, not mainly to give us an example of love for us, but to bear our sins as a substitute for us. Verse 6 finishes by saying, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. This is the very heart of Christianity. Jesus Christ came into the world to fulfill this prophecy. Now, He also fulfilled many other prophecies, but this one is central and basic. Jesus came to die, and He came to die in our place, and He came to die for our sins. And this is our only hope. And the New Testament is all about just how this happened and how it affects our lives now and in the ages to come. And I beg you this morning to pursue after what the Bible teaches about these things with all of your heart and with all of your mind. But what about the resurrection? Let's look at the resurrection of the redeeming, suffering servant of the Lord. In these words, written 700 years before it happened, at least three times Isaiah tells us that the sacrifice that the servant made in dying results in a resurrection triumph. Now, he does not use the word resurrection, but the reality of the resurrection is very plain. Look again at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Look closely at what Isaiah said. If he, Jesus, would render himself as a guilt offering, then three things will result from that. Number one, he will see his offspring. Number two, he will prolong his days. And number three, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In other words, if Jesus dies for others as a guilt offering, or as a perfect scapegoat, or as a substitute, he will live to see his offspring, which are those whom he has saved by dying for them. Number two, he will live for a long time, which is what prolong his days means, which by implication means forever. Because once death is conquered, it can't ever defeat you again. And number three, God's great purposes will triumph in his hands. So by dying as a substitute, Jesus will conquer death itself, not just for himself, but for all who put their trust in him. Turn with me again to Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. The book of Romans chapter 6. I want to show you something. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Hallelujah. Those who are going to be baptized this afternoon are going to be baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, is what it says. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ, and that word as means just as, so just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Hallelujah. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because that's true, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I preached a sermon on this one time. This argument that Paul gives, and it's a longer discussion, but this argument comes from the people in Moses' day. When Moses was in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and he came down and saw the people in idolatry, and they were worshiping a goat, it took them 10 days. 10 days after they'd been set free from slavery for 400 years. It took them 10 days after they saw everything they saw. A rock followed behind them, and they spoke to the rock, and the water came out. Angels brought room service to their tents every morning and gave them food to eat. There was a pillar of fire that led them at night. A cloud led them in the daytime. The mightiest army on the face of the earth was pursuing them to kill them. And what did the leader of these 3 million Jews do? He held out a stick. He holds out a stick, and God parts the sea. They go over on dry land, and he holds the stick out again, and God swallows the mightiest army. They've been a third-rate nation ever since then. Never recovered from it. And after they saw all of that, their shoes didn't wear out. There was not one sick person among them. They saw all of that. It took them 10 days to build a golden calf, take their clothes off, dance around the golden calf, and say, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And Moses confronted Aaron, and said, what in the world are you doing? He said, wasn't none of me. I threw in gold and this calf came out. That's exactly what Paul is saying right here in verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Oh, Brother Blair, I didn't. I was just looking at porn, and I fell into sin. I mean, just tripped and fell in. I mean, I was just going by the bar. I wasn't going to go in. I was just driving by, and I, if God didn't want me to go in, why was there a parking spot by the front door? I didn't do anything. I was just trying to, be normal, and I just tripped and fell. It's all a big mystery. That's what he said. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin, look at the promise, sin shall not be master over you. Huh? What is this sea of psychologists telling us today? You've got a chemical imbalance. You need anti-anxiety medication. You need antidepressant. You have got a disorder. You've got a syndrome. No, you got sin. You've got sin. And what's the solution? The Bible says sin shall not be a master over you. I can't help it. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. For you are not under law, but under grace. And then according to the Revelation 5, verse 5, this same suffering servant who has died in our place and risen again will take the scroll of history and unroll as the Lord of the universe. So this is a picture of the Messiah who was dead and is alive forevermore and who is victorious forever as the Lord of all who receives His salvation. Then Isaiah 53:11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Again, we see that eternal triumph comes from this death and resurrection in three ways. Number one, he sees the fruit of his death and he is satisfied, the Bible says. And that means that he doesn't stay dead. He lives and he's satisfied. His work is complete and he is glad. The Bible says he's not just alive. The Bible says he's satisfied. Hallelujah. Number two, he justifies many. He justifies all who trust in him. No matter how sinful they've been, if you trust in Jesus and all that Jesus has done, God himself will declare you righteous and he will forgive you of all your sins. That is what justify means. A Christ who dies but who does not rise cannot justify anyone. Only a dead and risen Christ justifies. Number three, he will bear their iniquity. Yeah, Jesus bore these iniquities when he died, but he goes on making intercession. He goes on bearing them forever in the sense that as long as he lives, it is plain that his death was utterly sufficient to pay for all of our sins. So God is satisfied with Jesus, and the result of that is that wicked rebels are justified. And all of our sins are carried by another forever. We will never bear our sins again. And if you have ever failed, if you have ever sinned, if you have ever committed wicked acts, that is the best news in all the world. And it only comes by believing in and trusting in a Savior, Jesus Christ, who not only lived perfectly, but who suffered fully and who died completely and who rose victoriously. Finally, verse 12 speaks, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now look closely at why God will give Jesus a portion with the great and will divide the booty with the strong. It's because of something, right? Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. This is the third statement that the resurrection existed because of the obedient death for sinners that Jesus carried out. In other words, after Jesus pours out himself to death, he then lives again. And he then divides the booty with the strong as though his death were a great triumph in war with much booty. Now what this means is that the resurrection of Jesus did not happen for his sake alone. It was for his sake. Yeah, it was. And we would not have it any other way. Let him be honored for His great work of salvation on the cross. Verse 11 said, He will see it and be satisfied. So make no mistake about this. Jesus was raised from the dead for His satisfaction. But what is the Son satisfied with? Literally, verse 11 says, He will see it and be satisfied. And verse 10 says, He will see His offspring. So I conclude that part of Jesus' satisfaction in the resurrection is looking out on a great assembly of people from every race and tribe and language and nation who have trusted Him and who have been forgiven and justified. And with tremendous joy, Jesus walks among them now and in the ages to come. And in the words of verse 12, a people great and strong. And Jesus divides the spoil of His triumph with them all. Because that is what He loves to do. It is the Father's good pleasure to give unto His children the kingdom. That is His satisfaction. He delights to save. Jesus loves to bring people from death to life so they can enjoy His majesty forever. Now, I purposefully preached this morning from a passage that is not normally used to illustrate the resurrection. And I had one goal in mind. If you can see the value and the importance of the literal, physical, and bodily resurrection of Jesus from an obscure Old Testament passage, how crystal clear is the resurrection illustrated in the New Testament? So I ask you, are you His? Have you trusted in Jesus and in His finished work? Have you turned away from your wicked ways? You can. You can belong to that great and strong people even though you may feel utterly unworthy. That is the whole point of the death of Jesus Christ. He died in our place. And all who trust Him as the Savior and Lord and treasure of your life will be forgiven and they'll be justified and they will live forever with Him. And that amazing work was forever sealed by the resurrection. So I beg you this morning, run to Jesus for forgiveness and the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's pray.